The title of the sermon this morning is Stand Firm Against Roman Catholicism. Stand Firm Against Roman Catholicism. Now, there are a lot of things, you'd be surprised, there are a lot of things that we have in common with Roman Catholics as Baptists, as Protestants. A lot of things. We have in common the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, many of the most fundamental of our beliefs, such as the Bible is the Word of God, inspired, infallible Word of God, inerrant Word of God. Roman Catholics would agree with that. We believe in the Trinity. Catholics believe in the Trinity. We believe in Jesus Christ, and we have very, very similar Christology. And so a lot of the basics are the same. And I have some very good friends and family members who are Roman Catholic, and I'm sure since we live in Catholic country that everybody in here would be able to say the same thing, that you have family and friends who are Roman Catholics. And so, just as I said last week when dealing with the Jehovah's Witnesses, this sermon is not an attack on Roman Catholics personally, but it's a attack on the doctrine, the theology of Roman Catholicism from a biblical perspective. What does the Bible say, and how does Roman Catholicism measure up to that, or fail to measure up? That's what we want to do this morning. And I do also want to say that I am very thankful to live in a Roman Catholic community, because we share a lot in common with Roman Catholics when it comes to family values, when it comes to politics. Catholics are our allies. We're on the same team. Catholics are pro-life. They are pro-family, pro-marriage, between one man and one woman for a lifetime. They're against a lot of the same things that we're against, and I mean, they believe the Bible, and so our values, our morality is very, very similar. And it'd just be like if you lived in a Mormon community, and you weren't a Mormon, but you lived in a Mormon community. Well, the Mormons are very, very moral, and so there are a lot of benefits to living in a Mormon community, even if you're not a Mormon, because it's, you know, the people are generally very, very good. And similar with living in a Roman Catholic community in terms of those Roman Catholics who do try to live according to Roman Catholic beliefs. We know there are many Roman Catholics that don't, and many Baptists who don't, and Protestants who don't live up to what the Bible teaches us to do. So very thankful for them, but there are some very significant differences between Protestants and Roman Catholics, between Baptists and Roman Catholics, so significant that I couldn't be a Roman Catholic. I couldn't be a member of a Roman Catholic church. So significant that I advise my children, for example, and young people who are still single in here, do not marry a Roman Catholic. Not because they're not good people, but because the doctrinal differences between Baptists and Roman Catholics are so significant that it's going to be a problem as you raise your children. It's going to be a very, very big challenge for you to raise your children in the Lord in the way you want to whenever you and your spouse have such dividing differences over doctrine. And so I was just talking about this with my children this week in Bible time, and I was telling them about the importance of, we were reading about King Solomon, how King Solomon, here he was the wisest man on earth because God gave him this supernatural amount of wisdom. But then Solomon, one of his major mistake actually was that he married foreign women against God's will. And it wasn't because of a racial thing that God forbid that or prohibited that. It was because God knew that if you intermarry with these foreigners, they will turn your hearts against the Lord, and therefore you won't be able to raise up the next generation for the Lord. And so here Solomon is, the wisest man in the world, but even he could not resist that pull. And so I tell my children, don't just not marry non-Christians. You also need to marry someone who has as close to your theology as possible. And so if you can find a good Baptist girl or a good Baptist guy to marry, that's what you want, because you're going to have the most in common in terms of theology and morality and values, and you're going to have the best success in raising your kids for God, because you're going to be both agreeing together. So That's how significant our differences are. And really, there's so many differences, but I want to focus on four this morning. Four major doctrinal differences, and I want to begin with Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, and talk about what Roman Catholics believe and what the Bible says. But first of all, Roman Catholics believe in what are called the Marian dogmas. There are four major Marian doctrines that they hold to. The first one is called Immaculate Conception. A lot of this will be very familiar to you if you're a former Catholic. Immaculate Conception. This was established in 1854. Mary, they believe, was preserved from all stain of original sin from the moment of conception. So unlike all other human beings other than Jesus, Mary, when she was born, she did not get original sin passed on to her from Adam and Eve as we did. She was born without the stain of original sin, actually from the moment of conception. They also believe in the complete sinlessness of Mary. They believe that Mary never sinned. They believe also in the perpetual virginity of Mary. They believe that not only was Jesus born of a virgin, but that Mary, even after she married Joseph, that she remained a virgin the rest of her life, that she never had sexual relations with her husband, with a man. And finally, they believe in the bodily assumption of Mary. They believe that after Mary died, both her body and her soul immediately went up to heaven to be with God. Now, what happens? What do we believe happens to you whenever you die? Well, from dust to dust, your body returns to the ground, but your soul, your spirit, immediately returns to God. And then when Jesus returns, when Jesus comes back, that's when we're going to be given our new resurrected bodies. But they believe Mary got to keep her body, and she was sent right to heaven, body and soul. That's the bodily assumption of Mary. Now, other erroneous beliefs about Mary that the Roman Catholics have is that she is prayed to, as you know. They pray to Mary. She is invoked in prayer. The Lumen Gentium, one of their dogmatic constitution of the church, it says, quote, "The Blessed Virgin is invoked or prayed to in the church under the titles of advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix," which means mediator. Catholics believe that Mary can hear all the prayers of the people all over the world simultaneously, thought and spoken in different languages. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, which I'm going to quote often this morning, it says that we can, quote, "entrust all our cares and petitions to her." That same catechism says that the church rightly honors the Blessed Virgin with special devotion. From the most ancient times, the Blessed Virgin has been honored with the title of Mother of God, to whose protection the faithful fly in all their dangers and needs. In other words, she's the one we go to as Christians. That's what Catholics believe. She's the one we go to. If ever we're in danger, if ever we're in need, we go to Mary in prayer. Catholics also believe that Mary assists God in salvation and in sanctification, in spiritual growth. The Credo of the people of God says that Mary, quote, "cooperates in the birth," that is the salvation, "in the birth and development of divine life in the souls of the redeemed." Pope Leo XIII said, quote, "No man goeth to Christ but by his mother." Now, that's a play on John 14:6, which Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." But the Catholics say, no man goeth to Christ but by his mother. The Catholic Catechism also says that Mary, quote, "delivers our souls from death." The Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma say, quote, "Mary, by her spiritual entering into the sacrifice of her divine Son for men, made atonement for the sins of man." So here it says that Mary made atonement for our sins. And so she assists God in salvation. It's not just that Jesus saves, but Mary saves. It's not just that Jesus and the Holy Spirit who lives within us helps us to grow in Christ. Mary also is the one who helps us to grow in Christ. They also believe that Mary is waiting for you in heaven and that she is preparing a home for you. Now again, right out of John 14, that's what Jesus says. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. But Catholics believe Mary is preparing a place for you as well. Now, I want you to consider some of the titles that Roman Catholics give to Mary. Here's a list of these titles. My daughter, Carter, was reading over my sermon this morning. She always cheats and looks ahead. But she was reading all these titles, and she said, they believe that? So listen to these titles. She's called the Blessed Virgin, Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, Mediatrix, Queen over all things, All Holy One, Mother of God and Our Mother. She's called the New Eve, the Seat of Wisdom, Queen of the Apostles, the Mother of the Members of Christ. She's called the Spouse of the Holy Spirit, Queen of Angels, Queen of Prophets, Mother of the Church, Mother of Divine Grace, Mirror of Justice. She's called the Morning Star, the Gate of Heaven, the Queen of Peace, the Queen of the Universe, the Cause of Our Joy, the Glory of Israel. She's called the Ark of the Covenant, and she's called the Refuge of Sinners. You know, it's funny. When I was in college at UL, I was a part of the Baptist Collegiate Ministry, and there was a group of students, the Catholic organization on campus is called the Wisdom Center. And so there were several people from the Wisdom Center, the Catholic organization, who were friends with several people in the Baptist organization, and we just all wanted to get along, you know, just so much wanted to just find common ground, and we didn't want to be enemies with each other. And so the Catholics, they invited us constantly, why don't y'all come? Every week they had a lunch, one of the days of the week, and after the lunch they would have a talk, a biblical or spiritual talk about some doctrine, some aspect of the Christian life. And so they invited us, and finally a group of us, maybe about 10 of us from the Baptist Collegiate Ministry, we agreed to go with them. Let's go and let's just hang out. We're just going to have lunch and just be with them, fellowship with them. Well, guess what the talk was on that particular week? I mean, of all the things that we have in common, of all the things that they could have talked about, their subject that week was Mary. And so they went around the room, and all these Catholic students gave personal testimonies about how much Mary meant to them and how much of a difference Mary had made in their lives and how special Mary was to them. And talk about so uncomfortable. And of course, we never did that kind of thing again. We learned our lesson, I guess. But here's what Protestants believe, and here's what the Bible teaches about Mary. First of all, as far as those four Marian dogmas go, the Marian doctrines, Immaculate Conception, complete sinlessness, perpetual virginity, bodily assumption, none of those are taught in Scripture. They are completely absent from the Bible. In fact, they contradict Scripture. So not only are they not there, they're not in the Bible, they contradict the Bible. First of all, the Bible says that Mary was a sinner. And here's how it says that. In Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." For all have sinned. Now, the Bible makes it clear that there's one person, one human being who has never sinned. And it explicitly says it over and over again, and that's Jesus. He was without sin. But the Bible makes that statement about no one else. That's why Jesus was qualified to die for us, because he didn't need to die for his own sins. He had no sin. But the Bible never says that about Mary. In fact, it says over and over and over again that everyone is a sinner. All people are sinful. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There's one story in Mark chapter 3 about Mary and Jesus, the rest of Jesus' family, in which Mary thought that Jesus was out of his mind. And she tried to put a stop to his ministry for his own good. Here's what it says in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Jesus entered a house for ministry, and the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. Jesus was so busy. So many people were coming to him for his teachings and for his ministry, his healing, that he was just so busy he couldn't even stop to have a meal. Verse 21 says, when his family heard this, they set out to restrain him because they said he's out of his mind. Now that word restrain literally means to arrest him. In other words, not just to stop him, but to actually get him out of there. They wanted to restrain him and remove him from that ministry, from that situation. Now, a few verses later, verses 31 and 32 of that story, specify that Jesus' family included his mother, included Mary. So Mary, at one point, thought Jesus was crazy. He needs to stop this stuff that he's doing, this ministry stuff. As well, we know that Mary was not a perpetual virgin. How do we know that? Mark chapter 3, verse 32. It says, a crowd was sitting around him and told him, look, your mother, your brothers, and your sisters are outside asking for you. So Jesus had brothers and sisters. Then it says more specifically in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 through 56, it says, isn't this the carpenter's son? This is whenever Jesus visited his hometown of Nazareth. This is how the people responded. They said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Remember, his dad, Joseph, was a carpenter. Isn't his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, aren't they all with us? So where does he get all these things? And so we know from this story that Jesus had at least six siblings. He had four brothers and at least two sisters, because it says sisters. It could have been more than two, but it's more than one. So Jesus was at least one of seven children born of Mary. So Mary was not a perpetual virgin, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing. It's a completely God thing to get married and have sex with your spouse and have children. That's a wonderful thing. That shouldn't bring any reproach upon Mary at all. What does the Bible say about praying to Mary? The Catholics pray to Mary. Well, nowhere in the Bible does anyone ever say a prayer to Mary. It's simply not found in Scripture, and it contradicts the Bible as well. In the Bible, all prayer in Scripture is directed to God. All prayer. It's always directed to God, and anytime someone prays to someone else, it's called idolatry. It's called false worship. It's a breaking of the first two commandments. Don't have any other gods but me, and don't make an idol for yourself. Matthew 6:9, Jesus explicitly tells us how to pray and who to address in our prayers. He says, and this is whenever he's teaching his disciples the Lord's Prayer, the famous Lord's Prayer. He says, therefore, you should pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Jesus never taught his followers to address Mary in prayer. That's never found in the Bible, never found in the teachings of the apostles. In fact, we are invited to pray directly to God through Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful passage, Hebrews 4:15 through 16. Hebrews 4:15 through 16, it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. It's talking about Jesus. In Christ, Jesus is our high priest now. So remember the Jewish system of sacrifices and dietary laws and the temple, that is all passed away now in Christ. So Christ now is our eternal high priest. And it's saying that we don't have a high priest who can't relate to us, who can't sympathize us, because Jesus himself was tempted just as we are. But then it says, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. So what that's saying is that we can approach God's throne in prayer directly through Jesus Christ. We don't need the pastor to pray for us. We don't need the priest to pray for us. We don't need to go through a mediator. Jesus is the mediator, and so we can pray directly to God the Father through Christ. And so we have no need to pray to Mary. We shouldn't pray to Mary. As well, Mary, the Bible says, has no role in salvation or spiritual growth. Mary has nothing to do with your salvation. She has nothing to do with your spiritual growth. 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity." One mediator, that means one go-between. And that's the man Christ Jesus. So you don't need to pray to the saints. It's something we're not going to talk about today. We're going to talk about the saints, the Catholic teaching of sainthood, and the biblical teaching of sainthood. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks when we get into the book of Colossians. But we don't need to pray to the saints. We don't need to pray to Mary. We don't need a mediator because we already have a mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. Mary is not needed for spiritual growth either. 2 Peter 1:3. It says, "His divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him," through the knowledge of God, through our relationship and union with Christ, "through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness." And so through our relationship with God, through Christ, we have all that we need for eternal life and for growth in godliness. We don't need Mary's help. We don't need a priest's help either. The Bible says, as I mentioned earlier, that Mary is not the one who is preparing a home for us in heaven. That's Jesus. John 14:2-3. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If not, I would have told you. I am going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also." Jesus said, "I'm preparing a place for you in heaven." That's not something that Mary's doing. And then what about all those titles that are given to Mary? All those fantastic titles. Well, they're not found in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture is Mary given all of these titles. She's called Mary. In fact, many of these titles are direct contradictions of Scripture. For example, Mary, the Catholics call her advocate. Well, that's what Jesus is. The Bible directly calls Jesus our advocate. 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Jesus is our advocate, not Mary. What about mediatrix? It's said that Mary is our mediator. We already read 1 Timothy 2:5. It's worth reading again. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus." We don't need to go through Mary. We've got Jesus. What about helper? Roman Catholics call Mary the helper. Well, who's called the helper in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. That's one of the titles of God, the Holy Spirit. John 14:26 says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The Holy Spirit is our helper, and the Greek word is paraclete, not Mary. Also, they call Mary the seat of wisdom. That's another title that's stolen from Christ. Colossians 2:3 says, "In him," that is Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." If you want wisdom, spiritual wisdom, moral wisdom, you don't need to go to Mary, you go to Jesus. What about morning star? They call Mary the morning star. That is a title of Christ. Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star." It's a title of Christ. And then the gate of heaven. They call Mary the gate of heaven. Jesus is the gate. He's the door that we have to go through in order to be saved and to get to heaven. Jesus said in John 10:7, "Truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep." If you want to get to God, you want to be made right with God, you've got to go through Jesus. And so when you put all these things together, the conclusion is that Roman Catholics are guilty of Mary worship. They're guilty of Mary worship. They're guilty of worshiping a false god. Now listen, as Protestants, we don't disrespect Mary. She's one of the heroes of the Bible that we honor. We honor her memory and her example of godliness and of faithfulness. But we don't revere her as mediator or advocate or having any role in our salvation or spiritual growth. We don't pray to her. We don't believe that she can even hear our prayers. But we don't disrespect her. So Roman Catholics are guilty, though, of Marian worship. Now, Roman Catholics would not agree with that. They would say, no, we don't worship Mary. We are not Mary worshipers. But think of it like this. The Bible says that greed is a form of idolatry. It says greed is idolatry. Greed, those who struggle with greed are actually worshiping money. If you talk to greedy people, they would say, I don't worship money. Money's not my God. So why are they called money worshipers? Because of their behavior, because of their relationship with money. And it's the same way with Catholics. They may deny that they worship Mary, but when you look at their practice, when you look at how they treat Mary and relate to Mary, there's no doubt about it that they are worshiping Mary, which is a horrible, horrible sin. Okay, number two. So we looked at Mary. And that in itself is enough to cause serious divisions between Catholics and Protestants. But let's talk about authority. Authority. And when I bring up the subject of authority, I'm talking about, for us, Scripture. Scripture is our authority. But what do Roman Catholics believe? Well, again, on the surface, they appear to be very similar to us because they believe in the Bible, and they believe the Bible is the Word of God, inspired and inerrant. I'm not going to get into the Apocrypha today, which are the extra books that they believe. We can get into that some other time. But they believe that the Scripture is inspired by God, utterly truthful and reliable. They believe it is infallible and reflecting the words and the mind of God. But in the latter part of the Middle Ages, Catholics insisted that God had given his deposit of truth to the church and that there were two sources of divine revelation. There was the Scripture. There was also tradition. The tradition, which is the official teachings of what's called the magisterium, which is the teaching office of the Roman Catholic Church, which included the Pope and the bishops. And so God had not only revealed truth, authoritative truth through Scripture, but also through the Church's teaching office. And Roman Catholics believe that this tradition had been handed down orally from the apostles to the Catholic Church. And so they have Scripture, but they also have the teaching office of the church called the magisterium. They believe in papal infallibility. They believe that the Pope is infallible. Who is the Pope? He's the leader of the Roman Catholic Church. The word Pope is Latin from papa, which means father. He's called the supreme pontiff, which is another word for bishop. He is the bishop of Rome. He is called the vicar of Jesus Christ. The word vicar literally means one serving as a substitute or agent. And so the Pope is viewed as the vicar of Christ, acting for and in the place of Christ. He is the successor to the Apostle Peter, and the Pope exercises authority over 3,250 bishops throughout the world. And they believe that the Pope is infallible when he speaks what's called ex cathedra. Ex cathedra is Latin, it means from the chair. And so when the Pope speaks ex cathedra from the chair, his official teaching chair, on issues pertaining to faith and morals, they believe he is infallible. His word is just as authoritative as Scripture. And they believe that when he speaks ex cathedra, that God prevents him from deceiving or being deceived. Ex cathedra. The Second Vatican Council says, quote, that the Pope enjoys the infallibility in virtue of his office when, as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, he proclaims in an absolute decision a doctrine pertaining to faith or morals. Only the magisterium, only the teaching office of the Roman Catholic Church are authorized to interpret Scripture. So if you're a Roman Catholic and your interpretation of Scripture contradicts with the teaching office of the church, with the church leader's interpretation, well, then you're wrong. You don't have the authority to interpret Scripture. You just need to listen to what they say about how Scripture is to be interpreted. Now, what do Protestants believe? Well, Protestants believe, in terms of authority, we have one source, and that's the Bible. The Protestant doctrine or Protestant Reformation slogan was Sola Scriptura, which is Latin for Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. Ron Rhodes, an apologist, said that Protestants believe Scripture alone speaks with God's voice and is authoritative in matters of faith and practice. Scripture alone is our authority. And this is, by the way, is the major dividing line between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Sola Scriptura. Now, there are two primary applications of Sola Scriptura. The first is the sufficiency of Scripture. Sufficiency of Scripture. If the Bible alone is our authority, then what that means is the Bible is sufficient. The Bible is all we need for faith and practice. We don't need other books. We don't need the Book of Mormon. We don't need church tradition. We don't need the creeds and the confessions, catechisms. We don't need that stuff because we've got the Bible. And if we use, there's nothing wrong with creeds and confessions and catechisms, but they must submit to Scripture. They must align with Scripture. Scripture is sufficient. The ESV Study Bible, it says, God does not require or prohibit anything of Christians that is not contained in Scripture, either explicitly or by implication. So this is what sufficiency of Scripture means. It means if the Bible doesn't tell you to do it, then you don't have to do it. And if the Bible doesn't tell you you can't do it, then you don't have to stay away from it. Scripture alone is sufficient. The ESV Study Bible also says, Scripture alone is absolutely authoritative for doctrine and practice, and following Scripture alone is sufficient to please God in all things. So, the sufficiency of Scripture also means that we must not add to Scripture. And this is one of the things that Roman Catholics are guilty of. In terms of church tradition, they're constantly adding to Scripture with all these new doctrines that they've added over the years. For example, all these doctrines about Mary that are not found in the Bible, they've added to Scripture. Now notice what the Bible says about adding to Scripture. Deuteronomy 4:2. It says, "You must not add anything to what I command you or take anything away from it, so that you may keep the commands of the Lord your God I am giving you." Proverbs 30:5-6. It says, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Don't add to His words or He will rebuke you and you will be proved a liar." Don't add to the word of God. Revelation 22:18-19. It says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city, which are written about in this book." Roman Catholics should be very afraid, so should Mormons, about adding to Scripture. And so that's the first application of Sola Scriptura, is the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is all we need for faith and practice. But then the second application of Sola Scriptura is authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. Again, all the creeds, the confessions, we have a statement of faith. Every church has a statement of faith. You can find it on our church website. It's published. All of our statements of faith, doctrines, everything must submit to the Word of God. We must not elevate human tradition above Scripture. In fact, this is what the Pharisees were guilty of, that Jesus was constantly condemning. Mark 7:8, Jesus said, "Abandoning the command of God, you hold on to human tradition." That's what the Pharisees were doing. They had all these oral teachings that they were holding on to, these extra rules, and Jesus was saying, that's not Scripture. 1 Corinthians 4:6, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." So don't exceed what is written. Colossians 2:8, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world rather than Christ. Don't let anybody take you captive, deceive you with teachings that are not Bible-based, that are not coming from Scripture. As well, the Bible teaches that the Pope is not infallible because he's just a man. And we already saw in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So nowhere in the Bible does it teach that the Pope is infallible. The Bible alone is infallible. Psalm 19:7, the instruction of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The leader of the spearhead of the Protestant Reformation was Martin Luther from Germany. He was a Roman Catholic priest. And due to the many ways that the Roman Catholic Church had departed from Scripture, all these new traditions and commands that they were adding on to Scripture, on All Saints' Eve, on Halloween, in 1517, he posted 95 theses on the door of the chapel in Wittenberg, Germany, challenging his opponents to a debate at the university where he was teaching. A few years later, in 1521, at the Diet of Worms, an imperial council of clergy and statesmen, chaired by the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, they convened to decide the fate of Martin Luther, this man who was rebelling against the Roman Catholic Church. Luther was commanded to recant, in other words, take back the things that you've said and that you're writing about and that you're teaching. This was his reply, his famous reply. Unless it can be shown from the Scriptures how I am wrong, my conscience is led bound to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen. So these words and actions by Martin Luther are what sparked the Protestant Reformation. We are children of the Protestant Reformation. Okay, so we looked at Mary, we looked at Scripture, our authority. Now let's talk about salvation. Salvation. Roman Catholics believe in salvation according to multiple steps. There are multiple steps to salvation. First of all, to attain salvation in the Roman Catholic Church, you have to be baptized. The sacrament of baptism, which accomplishes what they call initial justification. Justification means being made right with God. And so being baptized as an infant or as an adult, doesn't matter, you have initial justification. Original sin, they believe, is removed from the soul, and in place, sanctifying grace is infused. Now, to maintain your salvation, you have to do good works. You have to do the sacrament of Mass, which is go to Catholic Church. In fact, if you ever pass by the Roman Catholic Church in Broussard every Sunday, you might ask yourself, wow, their parking lot is so full every Sunday. Why is that? Well, it's because they believe that it is a mortal sin, a sin that'll send you to hell, a sin that causes you to lose your salvation if you miss church, if you miss church for no good reason, in other words. They also believe that, so you have to maintain your salvation, you have to continually go to Mass, and you have to do good works to merit the further grace necessary for heaven. According to Catholics, you have to actually be righteous in order to go to heaven, not just be declared righteous by God. In order to maintain your salvation, you also need the sacrament of penance. Sacrament of penance. Catholics believe there are two kinds of sins. There are mortal sins, and somebody help me out. What's the other kind? Venial sins. There's a young man brought up in the Catholic school right there. So there's mortal sins and venial sins. Venial in Latin means pardon or easily forgiven, sins that are easily forgiven. When you commit a venial sin, you don't lose your salvation. These are lesser sins. But mortal sins are sins that are conscious, deliberate, and serious, and they erase grace from the soul, such as skipping Mass. If a mortal sin is committed, and then you die before the sacrament of penance, then you go to hell with no chance for rescue. So, if you commit a mortal sin that causes you to lose your salvation, then you have to be re-justified. And that's what the sacrament of penance is for, to be re-justified. You have to confess your sins to a priest and say an act of contrition, which is just a short prayer that basically says, I'm sorry, I repent. It's actually a beautiful little prayer, the act of contrition. And then you have to do acts of penance as instructed by the priest. Now, these acts of penance usually include simply saying 10 Our Fathers and maybe 10 Hail Marys. And you, after saying confession, you'll go and you'll sit on the pew in the church and you do your acts of penance before you leave, and then your sins are forgiven and you are re-justified. Grace has been restored to your soul. And so that's what Catholics believe about salvation, is that it's by works, by doing good works. It's by rituals, by being baptized, but through the sacrament of penance. You can lose your salvation. There are venial sins, mortal sins. What do Protestants believe? Our beliefs about salvation can be summed up in Romans 3, 22 through 25. It's a beautiful passage here. Romans 3, 22 through 25. It says, the righteousness of God is through faith in Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified. Remember, justified means made right with God. They are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. God presented Him as an atoning sacrifice in His blood, received through faith. So what is justification? That's what this passage is talking about. When God saves us, He declares us legally righteous in His sight. We're made right with God when God saves us. And how do we get saved? It says that salvation is by grace, which means it's a free gift that cannot be earned. Why is it wonderful that salvation cannot be earned? Because we could not earn it. If we were given what we deserve, we would go to hell, all of us. All of us are sinners deserving of eternal wrath. But it's also to receive this free gift, this grace, it's received through what? Through faith. Faith is how we receive the gift of God of salvation. And we put our faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The word atonement means He paid for your sins. He atoned for their sins. You know, if you commit a great sin, somebody says, well, eventually you're going to have to atone for your sins. That means eventually you're going to have to pay for your sins. Well, that's what Jesus did for us. He was the atonement for our sins. He paid for our sins to make us right with God. And by putting our faith in Him and not in our own good works, we are saved. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, by faith alone. These are Protestant Reformation doctrines. And then number four, the fourth major difference between Protestants and Catholics is purgatory and indulgences. Purgatory and indulgences. This is a big one. Roman Catholics believe in a place called purgatory. See, what they believe is that all sins, mortal sins and venial sins, they must be paid for by the sinner. They incur a temporal punishment. When you sin, it has to be paid for, and it has to be paid for by you. You've got to pay for it. Yes, Jesus has paid for your sins in terms of He's given you eternal life in heaven if you're a believer, but you still got to pay for your sins in order to go to heaven. Because remember, to go to heaven, you have to be not just declared righteous, but you have to be actually righteous. And so initial justification, when you're baptized, that only saves you from eternal punishment. It doesn't save you from the temporal punishment that you have to pay for yourself. To pay for your sins, you must either do works of penance in this life or suffer in purgatory after death. Purgatory is a place after you die where you are purged from your sins. You're cleansed from your sins by suffering for your sins. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says that all who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. The Pocket Catholic Dictionary says, the purpose of purgatory is to cleanse one of imperfections, venial sins, and faults, and to remit or do away with the temporal punishment due to mortal sins that have been forgiven in the sacrament of penance. Now, that's purgatory. Now, where do indulgences come in? Indulgences still exist today, if you've heard of indulgences, and they are connected to purgatory. To shorten your time in purgatory, you can gain an indulgence. Indulgences can be attained by saying prayers, or by giving alms, or performing good works, or making the sign of the cross. When I was a kid going to Youngsville Middle School, riding the bus, all of my Catholic classmates, every time we'd pass St. Anne's Church in the cemetery, all of them would do the sign of the cross, and I guess they were getting indulgences for that, I don't know. By visiting Catholic shrines and other religious acts, you can gain indulgences. It's an actual certificate that they give you. And once you have gained an indulgence, you can then apply it to your own soul, to your own time in purgatory, or you can say a prayer and apply it to the account of a loved one who has already died and who is in purgatory. And here's an example. Making the sign of the cross can grant a partial indulgence. There are two kinds of indulgences, partial indulgences and plenary indulgences. Partial indulgences take off some of the time of purgatory, but plenary takes away all your time in purgatory. And so, but if you make the sign of the cross, you can get a partial indulgence of 3 years less time in purgatory. On the inside cover of the New St. Joseph Baltimore Catechism, it was published in 1969, there's a prayer. And then after the prayer, it says the following. If you say this prayer, you get an indulgence of 5 years. It means 5 years taken off your time in purgatory. But a plenary indulgence, in other words, you can get an indulgence for all the sins that you've committed so far, not future sins, but so far, a plenary indulgence on the usual conditions, provided this prayer has been recited daily for a month. So if you just say that prayer in the front cover of the catechism every day for a month, you can get a plenary indulgence. You can go straight to heaven. But that's just the sins that you've committed in the past. What do Protestants believe about purgatory and indulgences? Well, purgatory is not found in Scripture. It's not in the Bible. And so we don't believe in purgatory. We believe that there are only two eternal destinies. There's heaven for those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, trusting in the atonement of Christ, not in their own good works for salvation. And then there's eternal hell for all those who reject Jesus Christ. Matthew 25:46, it shows these two destinies contrasted. It says, and they will go away into eternal punishment. Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goats. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. So we're saved by faith. Now, a little story before we close. The doctrine of purgatory and the doctrine of indulgences, these are what sparked the Protestant Reformation, the fact that they weren't in Scripture and they were being even abused at the time. There was a famous preacher, Roman Catholic preacher, during the time of Martin Luther named Johann Tetzel. Today we might call him Jonathan or John Tetzel. And he was selling indulgences to raise money for a cathedral. And he was selling indulgences even for sins that people had not even yet committed. You can buy an indulgence for sins you hadn't even committed yet. One of his famous statements was, once the coin into the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory heavenward springs. And so he was going around and just raising money from the Catholic Church, promising that you could have less time in purgatory or your loved ones could have less time in purgatory. And this is what angered Martin Luther and sparked the writing of those 95 theses, which led to the Protestant Reformation. So let me just finish by saying that I want you to remember that Roman Catholics are not the enemy. They're the mission field. And that we need to love them, pray for them, witness to them. If you're a student in here, don't marry them because your faith is not compatible with theirs. And how do you reach a Roman Catholic? The most important question that you could ask a Roman Catholic family member or friend is, why should God let you into heaven? Why should God let you into heaven? You see, they believe in Jesus. They believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins. They believe a lot of the same things as us, but they're not trusting in Christ for their salvation. And so if you say, why should God let you into heaven? What they'll do is they'll say, because I do this, and I do that, and I do this. I do penance. I go to Mass. I do good works, on and on. And what are they doing by that? They're showing that their faith is in their own good works and their own efforts and performance. And that's not how we're saved. We're saved by grace. It's a free gift through faith in Christ. And that's what you need to point out. In fact, you can just tell them that the verse Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you're saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. And that's the most important question we can ask to Roman Catholics. Why should God let you into heaven? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time together where we could revisit some of the differences between Roman Catholicism and the Bible. Lord, we pray for our Roman Catholic neighbors, family members. We pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes to the gospel, to the truth. Lord, use us as your messengers. Help us, Father, to be compassionate messengers, bold messengers of truth. Help us to be able to clearly articulate the true gospel. And help us to take Roman Catholics back to the Bible. Come back to the Bible. Come back to Scripture. This is our authority. This is the only thing that can be truly relied upon and depended upon and trusted. So, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to make a difference in this community that is so full of Roman Catholic people who need the gospel, who are so close to the truth, but they are missing the gospel. And many of them will spend eternity in hell because they don't know how to be saved. So use us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.